Now today, in our lesson of and this is our 25th lesson in Exodus, we're going to cover something that's quite well known if you've read in Exodus, but I'm going to rename it. It's usually called the Song of Moses. And Moses is the one who composed it and probably taught it to the congregation, to the Hebrew people. But for a variety of reasons that I'm going to uncover as we go through our lesson, I'm really calling this Jewish History in a Song. Still unrealized Jewish History in a Song. Because this has to do with their crossing through the Reed Sea. You know, we've spent two lessons discussing this event. This is a pivotal event. This is a birthing event for the nation, for the Jewish people, who will then, in some future point, become the nation of Israel. I say future, it's future to them, and in some respects, it is still future to us also. It's not just past in ancient times, but it's still future to us that I hope I'll be able to make clear as we go through this. Now, one of the first things we have to do is separate fact from fiction. We have to recognize that nowhere in the text does it state that Pharaoh died. Nowhere in the text does it state that Pharaoh led his forces into this pathway. The wheels got stuck, the waters covered him, and boom, everyone died, including Pharaoh. That's never mentioned in the text. If you've been taught that, if you've sung that, that is fiction. That's not there. And so we cannot make that statement. Now, if you want to say that, I have no basis in fact to refute that statement either. In other words, it doesn't say that Pharaoh lived. So if you make the assumption that he died with all his forces in the Reed Sea when the waters came back over and closed them, that's fine. You have to be consistent with the results of that, with what that actually means. But I can just as easily say, from my assumptions, that he did not die, that he ordered his forces in, and like a good general, he stood back to see what the results would be, to see whether he needed to lead a last-minute charge to win the day, which is pretty much common. It was very unusual what Alexander the Great did when he would enter the fray directly himself. But he did not do it most of the time at the beginning of the battle. He would lead the cavalry in a sweeping move as a shock move and then allow the infantry to advance and decide the battle. And there is an American folk song that even discusses this truth when it sings that and Pharaoh's army got drowned. Not Pharaoh, Pharaoh's army. And so that is correct. His chariot army was in fact destroyed. Now most of the chariots and bodies would float to the surface, providing evidence of their defeat. There's no reason to assume that everything got covered by mud and buried, and only now are we beginning to see the effects of this. I mean, I think somebody has found in the Red Sea or someplace chariot wheels, you know, in the ocean bottom. That may well be. That does not mean that it correlates to this period in time. Correlation is a big thing. It's a very important aspect. Just because you found something doesn't mean it correlates to what you think you found. That doesn't mean that all the chariot findings in the Red Sea may refer to this time period and to this specific event. And this is a big problem all the time. just because A happens in close proximity in time or area or whatever to B does not mean that A caused B. But it's frequently taught that way. Politicians are great for this. A happened, B happened, A must have caused B. Let's collect the taxes. Let's send out the forces. Let's vindicate ourselves. And because people are not taught properly how to think in school anymore, they fall right into this trap. But we want to make sure that we don't do that, that we don't say that A and B, just because they're close together, are causation elements of each other, unless the Bible gives us such proof that they are. So I do call this the Jewish history in a song because that's what it is. And as we're going to see, this is a prophetic song, not just in the last stanza, but in all three stanzas. And it's probably inspired sometime after the event. I doubt if they would have had time on the move here, because they want to put some distance between them and Pharaoh and whatever other forces he might muster as they march along into the wilderness. So he probably composed this at some later point in time. Does not mean that he didn't write it, but it would take some time for him to compose it. Inspiration does not mean that you go into a trance and you utter it, boom, and that's the way it is. Inspiration can just as easily mean that I took years to think this through and then I wrote it down. That would be the Gospels. That would be most of the histories of the Old Testament. That would be the songs and the Psalms and stuff. Quite a bit of thought went into these. That does not negate the fact that God inspired. It just negates the fact that they went into a trance and uttered it full-blown the first time the thoughts entered their head. And then when Moses is putting together his writings, he puts that song in close proximity to the event it refers to. In fact, he puts it right after the material that spoke of the actual event, the crossing of the Reed Sea, to emphasize that it was God's graciousness, but also to emphasize that they are now making a transition. They're no longer sojourning in Egypt. They're now out of Egypt. They're leaving Egypt behind. They're no longer a nomadic herdsman, close-knit group of people, but they're going to be made into a nation. They're going to have their own rules. They're going to have their own customs. They're going to have their own everything. But they don't realize what all that involves just yet. God is going to teach them in the wilderness, and they're going to practice living out these laws and developing these customs and other rituals that will make them a strong society. It's going to take them about 40 years to do that. And so the song transitions in the writings from the Egyptian's sojourn to the wilderness journey. Now, this is the pinnacle of the Jewish realization of God. I mean, you cannot get a much higher mountaintop experience than be standing up on the other side of the shore, whether it's an elevated platform or not, and seeing the waters collapse in and your enemies utterly destroyed. And this floats in the bodies and the men and the horses and the debris of the chariots and harnesses and equipment of war and all this. They rise to the surface and just float there. You were absolutely defenseless. You knew that you were going to die. You knew that should the army capture you, they were going to massacre you. And there's not a stinking thing you could do about it. And then God intervenes and you see this happening. And joy just escapes from everyone. Relief just escapes from everyone. They're at peace now. With Pharaoh, anyway. This mountaintop experience, you know, it mirrors the salvation experience of many Christians. You have lived that life of sin. You have gone through that crisis. You have asked God into your heart. You are saved. And the burden has fallen away. And that is such a mountaintop experience. And you float in the joy of that for an hour, a day, a week. And then it's gone. And you never realize that again. Some people spend their whole lives trying to realize that experience again. And that's a trap because it's an experience. It's a one-time experience because you felt for that moment, however long that moment was, the difference between your life of sin and now your life in Christ. But your life in Christ is not without sin. And that's the reality that many people have great difficulty dealing with. That they are still sinners. There's sin in the flesh now. Their new nature is infantile. It lacks strength. It lacks depth. It lacks stability. It lacks wisdom. And I think that's one of the reasons Paul penned Romans 7. He said he understood that, yes, I am saved. Yes, I am a child of God. Yes, I have access to all these things I've been writing about that God spoke about in the Old Testament. Yes. But that doesn't make a bit of difference in everyday life when I do what I do. Because when I do what I do, it will always be sin. I am in the flesh. I am in the sinful flesh. And when I operate from the flesh, it will always be sin. The only time it is not sin is when God works through me. That is the hallmark of spiritual maturity. When God works through me, whether it be in my words, my deeds, writing, speaking, whatever. Like when Moses wrote the song, sat down and thought about it and wrote the song, wrote the words, God worked through him. And yet we see time after time in Moses' life when he acted without God, it was still sin. And cost him his life. And cost him entering the promised land. And that's how it works in our lives too. So once again, I want us to see Exodus not as a history book. Not as just simply something that happened thousands of years ago and has no consequence for us today. And I don't want us to misapply it saying we have replaced Israel, so now we can take all this as our heritage, but we can understand what the truths are and understand that we live some of those truths in our lives today. We're not Jews. And they are not us. So immediately the Bible details the failures of the Jews to live their faith, losing the joy of their salvation. And as we're going to discover, it's going to be one failure after another. Bang, fail, bang, fail, bang, fail. Challenge, fail, challenge, fail, challenge, fail, challenge, fail. Challenge, judge, fail, fail, judge, fail. It is one big, massive failure. Does that sound like anybody's life? Or am I the only one who lives in that realm? Where most of the things I do end up in failure. No matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I try to make it happen, no matter how hard I try to do what's right, it ends in failure. And yet, I am required to do something. The trick is, how much of it am I allowing? Am I seeing God working through me? And how much of it is me trying to do it so I can turn around and show God how great I am, how much I've learned, how smart I am, how I. And this is that transition from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. And we're going to see the Jews learning this the hard way. Not so much on a personal level, which is how we view it in the New Testament, but this is going to occur on a corporate level, on a societal level, if you will. And David even talks about how sin makes you lose the joy of your salvation in Psalm 51. It's the blood of bulls and goats is not what restores your salvation, the joy of your salvation. It is a broken and contrite heart. It is repentance. It's recognizing your role, your responsibility, and asking God to forgive you for what you did. And then asking him to grow you and keep you weak so that he can work through you, somewhat like a permanent thorn in the flesh, so to speak. Now, this thing is divided into three verses. It's not a hard song. It's like most popular songs today. It's not a hard song. The men sang the verses and the woman sang the chorus or the refrain. You could probably learn this in a session or two. You require and practicing it, and you actually put it to some kind of music. We would not understand or recognize their style of music in those days, but so we'd be putting it in our style of music. And they probably did this as an annual performance to celebrate the victory, at least while they were in the wilderness. And it would have reminded the people of God's deliverance. It would have reminded the people of the time they made the transition from being slaves in Egypt to being a unique people unto God with God defending them. And it would have been instructing them in three aspects of God's plan for them on a national level. Because this song is about God's plan for Israel. That's why I call it Jewish history in a song. Now, verse 1 is actually contained in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, and it talks about the salvation of the people. Verse 2, which is contained in verses 6 through 10, talks about the defeat of Pharaoh, of their enemies. And verse 3, contained in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 15, talks about God's plan for them. And then the refrain starts off in verse 1, but it's also emphasized and specified in verses 19 through 21. And it talks about God's deliverance for them, both now at this time and later on. Now that's my interpretation. I'm going to explain to you through this lesson why I believe this is a correct interpretation. But you'll have to sit down and look at it. And remember, all doctrines are interrelated. It's one theology. Many doctrines, many threads, but they're all interrelated. You cannot separate out the doctrine of God from the doctrine of man, from the doctrine of sin, from the doctrine of salvation, from the doctrine of the church, so on and so forth. They're all interrelated. We may study them individually to look at their unique characteristics, but at some point we have to see how they're all interrelated together. So if you say theology, single, is bad, then you're denigrating your study of the understanding of the scriptures. Because the theology is nothing more than looking at an integrated whole of the various doctrines. or threads that are in the Scripture. That's the reason the Bible was written, so that we could study it. Now, you can put the study of man's understanding of these doctrines and label them ad infinitum and just study these to where they're just dry, empty, worthless studies. You get into the study of the errors in the first three or four centuries of the church and having to deal with who is Christ? Is he God? Is he man? Is he man God? Is he God man? But, and they go on. And they just sat around in dry rooms debating endless nonsense. No, we don't want to be doing that. We want to be understanding the Scriptures and an application of how it works in our lives. Because this was the point of the Bible. It wasn't to babble about in endless genealogies among certain learned people and kept from others. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did. That's what the priesthood did. We see the problems of that throughout both the Old and the New Testament, and then throughout church history, even down to today. But that's not what's happening here. Moses is writing a very practical song, but it has doctrinal implications in a theological unity that is still in force today. We have to read this in light of this. We have to understand that. We can't just be warming a pew, learning the simple A and B and C and D song all of our lives, because it's up to the pastor. It's up to the learned people to understand doctrine and theology and protect me while I go about my daily business of remaining ignorant. You never want to be in that boat, because God wrote the Scriptures for people, all people. And, you know, people died so that you might have the Scriptures in a form that you understand. Did they die for nothing? Do you just set it on the shelf and just sit on a pew once a week, twice a week, once a month, once a year? And that's your only contact. Because the Scripture is not working in you. If it's not changing you, then it's not alive to you. And you then have to begin to question your own salvation. Because this faith is based on results, not belief here. And this is going to be an unfortunate problem. We see here from this song that the Jews kind of took home the wrong message. And it's going to plague them throughout their history. It's because the Jews believed in God based on his power. What he did at the Reed Sea. This became a sign for them. And thus, they began to rest or demand more of these signs so that they could then determine if they believed God or not. They did not walk in just trust, which is what faith is. Faith is trust. Trust is faith. The two are synonyms of each other. If you do not trust in something, you don't have faith in it. You're not going to rely on it. Once you trust something, then you have faith to use it. A lot of Jews never developed that because of this. And we see that the Jews always demanded signs. Christ accused them of this. In fact, Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, that they always demand signs. The Gentiles or the Greeks, they seek to live by wisdom. That would not be God's wisdom. But the Jews, they want signs. And why do they want signs? Because they started with signs. That's why they wanted signs. And we see here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, where Christ is talking to them, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." Notice what Christ calls them, an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. Now, Christ did lots of signs, and we're going to discuss that in a moment. But this is why they always demanded signs. Because they started off with this big sign that let them know that God is God. And they broke out into this song, and Moses codified it and wrote it down, and they sang it every year. And this is us. God defended us. We have this sign. We have this miracle. And how do we know it's of God? We're going to get more miracles. And every time we need something to happen, we're going to expect miracles. And we don't get our miracles, then obviously it can't be from God. Now, that kind of error has come down through the church today in various forms. People want to see signs. They want to see miracles. They want to see power. But that's none of those things. Jews reminded in their writings that God is a small voice. That God is not necessarily power. If we turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, we're going to see where this gentleman, Elijah, is in a cave. Now, he's just done this huge sign. 3 years before, he told Ahab, no rain. And there wasn't rain for 3 years. Then he says, gather your prophets together and we'll see who is God. He demanded the people. You choose who is God. If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, well, follow him then. Let's have this contest, see who's going to call fire down to light the offering. Of course, the story is well known to people. They danced, they cut themselves, they did all these machinations for hours. Nothing. About time of the evening sacrifice, that'd be about 3 or so in the afternoon. Elijah takes stones from the field, builds a simple altar according to the law, which he was supposed to do. No implement of iron upon it. Slaughters the animal, flays it, puts the pieces on it with the wood that's already there, and soaks it down multiple times, and says a simple prayer, boom, fire. And they kill the prophets of Baal. Follow me. Follow God. We have this great sign. We have this power. Yay, yay, yay. And Jezebel says, I will kill you. I'm not impressed. You kill my prophets, I'll kill you. And he runs away. Why did he run away? Because he was... His culture was signs. And guess what? The signs didn't impress anybody. Oh, they did the crowd at the moment. The crowd is fickle. And Elijah ran away. He ran to this cave and God says, what are you doing here? I alone am left. God asked him, and the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, very jealous. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. So God tells him to go out and stand on the ledge. Watch this. There was a great, strong, mighty wind that tore at the rocks. It broke the rocks in pieces. It was so strong. Huge wind. But that's not God. Then there was an earthquake. That's not God. And then there was fire. We might say lightning. But that's not God either. Then there was a still small voice. He said, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah understood that was God. God is in his word. Yes, when it furthers God's plan, God will exercise his power. But by and large, that's not what God does. It's that still small voice. And the Jews as a group, as a corporate, as a society, never grasped that. And there's many today in Christendom that never grasp that. There is no reality if there's no mighty signs, whatever that would be. And basically what's mighty is whatever furthers my desires, which is really not godly anyway. And Jesus gave the Jews enough signs to believe in him. In fact, when in John chapter 3, in the first couple of verses, when Nicodemus comes to him at night, he says, "We know that you are from God by these many signs you have done." I mean, we can't dispute that fact. But we don't understand you. There's a reason they don't understand him. And Jesus did not come in power the Jews expected. Oh. That's why. Because they wanted someone, they believe he was going to come as someone with this great power. Thus, someone who's going to be very mighty. But they didn't read their own writings. In Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, gee, this is exactly what Christ did. He came to them in the triumphal entry on a donkey. And it's no wonder that they rejected him, because this is not what they were taught to expect.
"I'm your huckleberry."
This is not what they've been taught to expect. Over in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." This is how Christ came. This is how their Messiah came. And they missed it because they were expecting Exodus. They confuse their writings. They confuse their truths. Thus, they crucified the author of their salvation. They sing about their salvation, but they crucified the author of their salvation because they did not understand. They didn't understand when it happened, as evidenced by the song, and they didn't understand when he came. They still don't understand today. And guess what? Many of us still don't understand. Even those who are saved. We look at that and we think we have a hand on it, and we go out and we live by rules. We live by power. We live by flesh. We do all these great, wonderful things in our own eyes, and it's not of God. We do that because we despise doctrine, and we despise theology, and we despise the scriptures, and we then react how we think God would have us to react. And of course, that's going to be wrong every time because it's from the sinful flesh. And the Jews made the logical error of correlation, just like we talked about. Jews did not understand God's use of nature, thus they overemphasized its importance to God's plan. In other words, God, he used nature, and the wind blew and the waves parted and the ground was dry and they crossed, and then the wind blew differently and the waters crashed in and destroyed everything. And oh man, God is this great power in nature, and we're going to see this time after time. No, you're not. Stop it. First of all, God is creator and upholder of the universe. Doing anything on this tiny mud ball we call Earth is not really exercising great power. It's not even a wrinkle in his finger. Watching half the universe, the galaxies in the universe, implode all at once. That would be interesting. That would be a demonstration of real power. But it's so far away from us that we would never even detect it. So it would be lost on us. We're only concerned with what happens right here, right now, around us, and we can't even deal with the effects. You get an earthquake, you get a tsunami from it, you get loss of life, and oh, there's just, we stand in awe of that, and that's almost nothing. Yet affects us greatly, but it's almost nothing. And yet God is concerned specifically with events that happen here. And everything else in the universe is centered around us. That is the true correlation. But not because we're great and wonderful, but because God is making a people out of us for himself. So God used the waters to remind man of the cataclysm. Now, he could have trapped them anyway. He could have just called fire down and boom, cinder right there, right on the spot. Why did God do this? He did it this way for a reason. He did it this way because he designed this event to remind them of the cataclysm that had occurred. That was in all their legends. We call it the flood, but in Hebrew it's actually called the cataclysm, which if you went through my series on Genesis, you'd know this. And if we start calling these things by the right terms, then we begin to understand them in a right light. It's because we understand these events by other labels that it narrows our focus and limits our understanding, or even leads us to incorrect understanding. So he uses the water to show them, to remind them of the cataclysm by which all of man, except for Noah and his sons and their wives, were saved. And it's also a sign of spiritual forces at work, the sea. Now, they were worshiping these demonic spiritual forces, and we saw time after time after time in these nine signs how these spiritual forces were preying upon them, turning on them, making their life miserable, killing them if they could. Well, here it does kill them. As the waters come back in, that's unrestrained demonic spiritual forces. And the only thing that restrained them was God's Holy Spirit holding the waters open. And when God removed his spirit and allowed their demonic wind to blow, it blew the waves in on the people that worship. They care nothing for you. It is not about Satan building his kingdom for you to worship him directly. He will accept that. But it's about him using that worship to show to God that we are worthless, sinful. And because God is our creator, that means he created sinful, imperfect creatures. Therefore, God is imperfect and God cannot send anybody to hell, including him. See, when it comes right down to it, it's really all about Satan. Not about you at all. He uses you only as it concerns his plan. And then when he's done using you, he throws you aside and allows the demonic forces to feed on you. And this event mirrors the final deliverance of his people at the end of the Great Tribulation, preparing for the Millennial Kingdom, and at the end of this age, at the end of this earth, we see once again where God intervenes. Now, if you know anything about eschatology, you know that I'm an amillennialist or a preterist or postmillennialist. I'm a dispensational premillennialist because this is what I see in Scripture. If you go back and go through my series on eschatology, I explain each one of these in detail and why I take the view I do. Now, according to much I've read on the internet, everyone thinks it's a very popular view and the dominant view. No, it's not. It's a minority view. In the great vast realm of Christendom, it is a very minority view. Very few hold it. Very few hold to it. And very few of those who hold to it even understand it correctly. But it's a true viewpoint of Scripture because we see it displayed time after time in Scripture. And so the second verse shows the might of man, which is Egypt, against the almost insignificant shrug of nature, that'd be God. Not that God is nature, but God used nature, and as I said, it was almost insignificant movement on God's part, who's controlling the entire universe. The 600 chariot force, though, is a significant investment in money and demonstration of power. In the ancient world, horses were very expensive. They were very expensive to breed. They were very expensive to maintain. They're not called hay burners for nothing. America depopulated its forests in the 19th century to feed the horses and mules and bulls and stuff. They were their primary means of land transportation. And once we changed over to the internal combustion engine, these animals were no longer needed for that. We started getting rid of them. Now America has been planting forests, and we have more forests now than we ever had. Because that land was allowed to be reclaimed. We didn't have to grow oats on it. We didn't have to grow feed for all of these animals. They are very expensive to maintain. They're very expensive to use. This is when you have 600 chariots, you figure they're drawn by a team of two or four horses. That's a very expensive investment just in the animals. Then you have the men. You have to train them. You have to train the drivers. You have to train the archers, javelin throwers. Most chariots had two men on it. Sometimes they would have three. Very expensive. And then how do you use them? They can project power, but only in certain situations at certain points in the battle. You send them up directly against infantry without infantry support, they're not going to be very effective. If you use them on the flank and attack the enemy from the side or behind, then your chariots can be extremely effective and allow your infantry then to follow up and demolish the enemy. Yes, as I mentioned earlier, that's what Alexander the Great did himself. That's what almost every nation today tries to do. That's what America did in the Gulf War. We brought our armor in on the flanks and rolled up the Iraqi forces, and then infantry and everything moved right directly against them, and they collapsed. But this near total destruction of the chariots destroys Egypt's ability to project power. Now, it does allow for it to have defense because it's his chariot. It's a huge chariot force. I mean, I don't think many kingdoms in the ancient world had a force that big. And then later on, chariots pass off the scene because cavalry is actually cheaper. One horse, one rider. And the rider has a lance and a sword, or a bow and a sword, whatever. And can attack on the flanks more effectively than chariots, which were kind of had to be used only on open ground. You couldn't use them in rocky areas. You couldn't use them when there's a lot of bowlers or whatever in the battlefield. Their use was very, very limited. Cavalry, not so much. And so this transition was made later on. But right now, at this point in history, this is an extremely expensive and very large force, much like we would use tanks today. But she does maintain her infantry, which was not involved in this aspect. So Egypt has the means for defense, but she does not really have the means to project power. Thus, her military is crippled, her society is crippled, her leader is basically crippled because of his military, and they're going to have to spend the next half millennia rebuilding their forces, rebuilding their society, reestablishing themselves. They're going to be having to fight for survival. They will never, ever be the force they were. Sometimes the Jews thought they would be, but they're not. They never go back to that pinnacle of power they had previous to God's visitation upon them. Now notice, this talks about the essence of sin. When it says, I will. God is saying, or man is saying here, I will. I will. Pharaoh and his men are saying, we will. We will do this. We will do that. I will divide the spoil. I will draw my sword. I will, I will, I will. This is really the core element of sin. Now, we're not going to really understand this statement until we talk at the 10 statements and go through them, and then this will be much more clear to you. But for right now, you just kind of have to take my word that this whole understanding of self is I. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, we see Satan saying, I will ascend. I will be like God. We see that when Satan tempted man in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, it was the fact that you will be as gods. Oh, I will be. I will. I will. I will. And the Jews, in Luke 19, verses 11 through 14, we will not have him, meaning Christ, rule over us. I will rule myself. We will rule ourselves. I, we, me. That is the core element of sin. That is the core element of all those who come against God's people. That is the core element of many of God's people. I will please God. I will do this. I will be that. I. Any sentence that begins with I probably has an element of sin in it, unless it's saying, I will submit to God. But then we never submit to God. It's only as God takes to the parismas and the thipsis, like Peter, and we are pressed down because of the results of our sin. And we say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I have done wrong. So the right message that they should have gotten is not, wow, look at this mighty power, but that God judges those who will annihilate his people. It foreshadows the coming great tribulation when God judges the Antichrist and Satan behind him directly. Because Antichrist and Satan through the Antichrist is directly confronting God, directly trying to kill off God's people, directly attacking the Jews. And thus God confronts them directly, and he confronts them directly almost the same way as he does here, through changes in nature. And God uses nature, reshaping the earth, demonstrating man's utter powerlessness, all the while demonstrating God's power. Notice God is reshaping the earth from the multiple continents we know today back to, I believe, a single continent, back to a pre-cataclysmic time, showing them that it's not evolution, that's not millions of years, but it's actually 7 years. Before it was 1 year. Kind of. But then everyone was dead except for the 8 people in the ark. And they were riding out the cataclysm in the ark under the protection of God. But here, God is showing them openly, without the protection of the water as a buffer, his power and their sinfulness. And they recognize it. Begging for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of him who is to come, hide him from God. They know all this. So the millennial kingdom opens with praise to God. But guess what? It ends in their utter rebellion against God. If you go and look in Revelation, in just a chapter or so, God has come, he's established his kingdom, it's a wonderful time. And then man, over the 1,000 years, once Satan is released again, turns against God. The vast majority of men seek to surround God and Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, and God's people who are faithful to him are surrounded by this vast horde, and God calls down fire. So the beginning of the millennial kingdom, or during the Great Tribulation, which is a transition period, God is bringing water, wind, earthquakes. And at the end, he brings fire. And of course, the fire is not just on earth, it's throughout the entire universe. And God then has the great white throne judgment, and he remakes a new heaven and a new earth. And there'll be no sin no more, period. And we're all walking on the new earth in our new bodies. This is the vast difference. We do not spend eternity in heaven. That's a Gnostic dream that is not a biblical doctrinal response. There may be times that we spend in heaven, but we do not live in heaven. We live in the new heaven and the new earth. And it'll be somewhat different from this earth, I'm sure. And then we come down to the last verse, the Jews' future. We've looked at verses 1, we've looked at verses 2 of this song. Now we come down to the last verse, in which it talks about two essential truths. No gods are like God, as evidenced by the ability to control natural forces at will. Satan cannot control natural forces except as God allows him to. Now we see in the first two chapters of Job, Satan does use natural forces, and he does bring them against people and destroy people. And he probably is allowed to use natural forces today to bring destruction. That you have the earthquakes, you have the tsunamis, you have terrible storms, both snow, ice, rain, etc. All these may be caused by the hand of Satan within the leeway that God has granted him in which to work. And Satan has decided every time he's granted leeway to work that he will work evil. He never makes the decision to work good. It's not in his nature to do that. But if you give him any leeway at all, it will always be evil. You give the flesh any leeway at all, it will always be evil. We might want to see it as good. We might want to understand it, that we're acting in for goodness. It just turned out bad and shouldn't have, but it did. And that's the law of unintended consequences. But we really meant it for... No, we didn't. Sin never means it for good, because good has to deal with God. And that's the anathema to the flesh and to sin, as well as to Satan. So we have these two essential truths, that there are no gods but God. Now, notice how they phrase that. They almost give lip service to the fact there are gods, but they don't compare to God. This is almost Gnosticism hanging out in the background that they never quite have gotten over, and we're going to see they never quite get over it. And there's this tension between God and gods throughout their Old Testament history until after the Babylonian captivity, when they come back, and then it's a different form of Gnosticism that's contained in the law and the ritual and stuff. But before this, it's this pantheism, this paganistic Gnosticism that always has this tension against God, and they're torn between the two. And we see right here in this verse, they're still torn. They start off torn between the two, because this power, this demonstration should have revealed that there are no gods but God. He's not God among the gods. He's just God. There are no gods. And we've learned this time after time in our study of Gnosticism. And in our study of the signs, that whenever you worship anything other than God, you're actually worshiping demons, not the objects you think you're worshiping. And God's majesty rests on his holiness, which the Jews and all of mankind will then spend the rest of the Pentateuch learning about. And this is going to form the lessons that we're going to encounter in the rest of Exodus, is them and us learning about God's holiness. And the fear of the Lord begins with knowing God's holiness, as evidenced by his demonstration of his creatorship. You know, the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. You know, when you see God actually moving in nature, you have a close encounter with a natural event, and you realize how little control you actually have. You have no control. You are nothing but a reed tossed in a wind. You're a little piece of grass blowing around in a huge storm. You have no control. Nothing that you're going to do is going to change your fate. You'd be driving down the road 8 miles an hour and have a blowout. You realize that you don't have control of this car. You have no control over whether you're going to end up dead, alive, maimed, whole, what. And basically, that's how you are going through life. You have an illusion of control. Like Pharaoh had an illusion of control, but he did not have control. And we only begin to understand how illusionary our understanding of our control is when we understand what God's holiness is, and that we are not it. We are not holy. So God addresses the nations through this verse. Now, it refers to the local countries, Philistia, those are the sea peoples that the Egyptians had settled in that area. Remember their ancient Greek warriors from the Battle of Troy, they're very warlike. Edom, Moab, and of course, the inhabitants of Canaan, which is where they're going. Now, God leads his people, and it says in this song that the nations will respect them, meaning the Jews. But, you know, this really didn't happen. So we're confronted with the fact that either God lies, which is a problem because James chapter 1 tells us that God does not lie, or our interpretation is not correct. Time is the essential element in our understanding of the correct application of this. Because we see that Moab, they hired Balaam to confront the Jews and then tried to defeat them. And the Jews had to deal with that intermarriage and idolatry and all that occurred ever since. Edom resisted the Jews, and God said, don't fight them, go around them. Canaan, they certainly didn't fear the Jews. They knew about this. I mean, some of the individuals feared them, but as a people, they resisted them at every step. When the Jews invaded Canaan to take over the land, these people didn't roll up and beg for mercy. They fought them every inch, tooth and nail. And Philistia, it took until the time of David for him to defeat them. They certainly were not giving up. So none of this occurred or is going to occur in Israel's immediate future. It is just not there. So either the song is wrong, or you're going to explain it away by saying, well, Moses took poetic license, and if they had done anything that day, it would have been as the song said. No, then that makes God a liar. And any time your doctrine takes you to that conclusion, your doctrine, your understanding of that doctrine has to be wrong. Because the essence of idolatry is denigrating God to elevate man. And anytime you're caught in that position, your doctrine is wrong. Your interpretation is wrong. Your understanding of God and his writings has to be wrong. If you have any other position, then you're reading into Scripture, you're changing Scripture to meet what you want it to say. That is always going to be wrong. Always. So what time period are they talking about here? I say is that the song envisions God planting the Jews on his mountain, worshiping him as God forever, as the song says, but that didn't happen in Old Testament history. Yes, they were planted on Mount Zion. Yes, they built the temple. Yes, they worshiped God kind of off and on and off, occasionally when it suited them. And when they came back from their captivity, yes, they did rebuild the temple there and worship God there, and God was God, except when God came there, they killed him. So we're not referring to that time either. So that takes care of the New Testament, early New Testament time period. So when is this going to happen? If this is going to be depicted as actual events that are going to be unfolding, then this is still future for us. And if it's still future for us, then it has to be at the end of that time period known as time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation, in which case it's going to be during the millennial kingdom. Because after the millennial kingdom, there's nothing. It's gone. It's done. It's rolled up like a scroll. Poosh! Consumed in fire. So this is the only time period when this will happen. So throughout the millennial kingdom, as spoken of in other Old Testament writings, the nations will come to the Jews to worship on the holy mountain, to worship God. They will come to do the Festival of Booths every year, and those people who don't come are not going to have a good outcome. But every pot in Israel will be holy, and every Jew will be a priest to God. And we see this throughout the Old Testament scriptures, but it's always looking future toward the millennial kingdom. So this is only partially fulfilled in the Old Testament. But when Christ returns, this will be completely fulfilled. We turn to Zechariah chapter 12. We read in verse 10 through 14. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me and whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. They will all weep, and the rest of these verses discusses how they all weep by families. And it's not just the men who weep, it's the families, it's the wives, it's the children. As a people, they look on him whom they have pierced, and they weep bitterly for. They're repenting. Repenting. In fact, this goes, you can take this selection of verses all the way through to end of chapter 14. Down to verse 21, it says, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. There will be no buying and selling and changing of coin. There'll be none of that. Like Christ cleansed the temple both times, the beginning and the end of his ministry. He was looking forward to this time when it will not be. The Jews shall see him and mourn bitterly. They will worship him as God. And he will strike the surrounding nations with a blast. Those who have brought armies to have this battle of Megiddo or Armageddon. Christ will stop this battle of armies from all over the world before it starts. And the Jews shall be holy to God before all the nations. And many of the nations will then pay homage to him and be ushered into the millennial kingdom. Egypt being one of them, as we've discussed in the past. So this demonstration on Pharaoh serves as an example to Satan when lost man will seek to destroy God's people. In the refrain of victory, the women punctuate each verse with this reminder of the coming days of defeat for Satan. God will overthrow him just as he overthrew Pharaoh in an instant with great power. Men and all their implements of power will be gone forever. This time God used water. Next he will use his word or breath when he speaks, and all the enemies, all the armies, all the people that are in Israel will push. I don't say disintegrate. They just kind of disintegrate. Kind of just boom in a blob. And the blood will be so high it'll be up to the horses' bridles. That's a lot of blood. It's a lot of people. And finally, at the end, he will use fire. It's all right here in the song. Thus, this song is a rebuke of the replacement theology so popular today, the church has replaced Israel. Because you can't plug the church into any of this. And to do so means you must then denigrate Scripture. You must allegorize Scripture. You must substitute church for Jews or church for Israel and Christians for Jews. And you just can't do that in any of this. You have to force it. You have to ram it in there. You have to make it something to say something that it doesn't say. He said the Jews and his promises were to the Jews. If he meant spiritual or allegorized Jews, then he lied to them or misrepresented the truth at best. We have a problem with that whole concept. And if he could do that to them, can we believe that we have promises he must honor to us? Could he not also have us replaced by future people? See, once you start on this slippery slope of logic, We replace them. Who is to prevent God from replacing us? You see, once you start down that path, it becomes a steep slope that you can't stop on. Oh, you may want to say, I stop here, or it stops there, or it pertains only to me, it pertains only to us. But if God lied to them, why is he not lying to you? If God misrepresented to them, why is he not misrepresenting to you? See, that's the problem. Denigration of God, elevation of man. That's heresy. Yet that is the most popular belief in Christendom today, is that. Now, what I did not say here, I did not say that God will protect the current nation disguised as God's people, Israel. That nation today is not the one talked about in Scripture. The development of this nation is predicated on the Zionist movement, which is avowedly atheistic, but with Judaistic religious elements in there. It's socialistic, or was, with democratic overtones now, and it was Antichrist and his gospel with Gnostic elements, and remains so. You go there to preach the gospel, you see how far that act will take you. First of all, it's against the law. That's not very democratic. That's not free speech. No, they never claim to have free speech. It's a very tightly controlled society. You go back and look at this, and you're going to see through these web links I've embedded in the handouts that the Zionists were not God-fearing people at all. And even the Jews are aware of this. There are bodies of Jews who reject the modern nation of Israel as being of God. And I put a couple links in the handout so you can read up on that. However, all these groups reject the gospel of God fulfilling the scriptures, and that's the problem. Even the Jews that reject that this modern nation of Israel is of God reject the gospel. And so God has made them dull of hearing. God has hidden his people away for the time of their true return during the great tribulation. This is actually spoken of in Revelation in chapter 12. God has hidden them away until the time that he has deemed appropriate, or he has prepared for them to come forth. So Exodus is prophecy. We began our study of Exodus discussing how it prepared the world for the coming of Christ. We now add to those statements how this section of Exodus describes the history of the Jews, even to the end of this earth and their oppressor, Satan, and those who do his bidding in his power. Remember, we meaning the church, are a parenthesis. We're important only in our own eyes. That's why we have to make ourselves above the Jews and replace the Jews and get them out of the way, because the church is very jingoistic. It's always about the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are this. We are that. Well, you know, all peoples who are saved are part of the bride of Christ. That is the new Jerusalem that comes down from above. That is the bride of Christ. All who walk in it, all who are saved and walk in the new kingdom, are part of the bride of Christ. That means everyone saved in the Old Testament too. We are just the first fruits of the new covenant. And we are examples of God's mercy to drive the Jews to zealousness, preparing them for the time he will call them forth, so that they will be cut to the quick. They will mourn him. They will turn to him. That is a correct understanding of Scripture here, and of Exodus, and of this part here. So Exodus is prophecy. That's why we study Exodus, because it is God's truth. It's not just ancient history. It's still future events, even for us. We stand in awe of God's writings. Thank you.